We're starting a new series for 2019, and the new series is entitled The Resurrection Mandate. And the resurrection mandate is something I've wanted to talk about for now for quite a few months, but not under that title. I was had a whole lot of different titles, including the Resurrection Commission and so on and so forth, but I finally chose this title, and the subtitle is Re-enthusing Your Life. Re-enthusing Your Life. And I hope it's timely and encouraging for all of us. Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, I've mentioned him many times, and particularly in lectures and so forth. As you know, I like his style. He's been dead a number of years, but he was a wonderful man. He said, in the divine religion, now he's talking about Christianity, in the divine religion, it is God who comes to man. God is the great disturber. I love that. God is the great disturber. Man is not a twig in a torrent. He is free in the face of the summons of divinity, either to create his own character or else to rebel against what is ultimately his peace and perfection. Man can set limits to the pace when he is in search of God, but when God pursues, there is a relentlessness. It is an extremely uncomfortable feeling to be pursued by the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven is God, a daring symbol used to indicate the inescapable character of the pursuit. The hound of heaven is a story of escapism. Escapism is the avoidance of confrontation with divinity, a running away from the hound of heaven. It is a flight, a continuous rationalization adopted in order to escape responsibility. Escapism may take on many forms. In youth, it may be found in the restlessness of uncontrolled passion. In maturity, it may lie in absorption with business or the pursuit of power and prestige. Very often, what is avarice in old age is nothing but the sublimation of the lust of youth. It's profound. It's a profound statement by Bishop Sheen. Alfred Russel Wallace, now you all know Alfred Russel Wallace, he was the man who came out with the theory of evolution at the same time as Darwin. But the only reason we don't know about Wallace's theory of evolution today, we know it as Darwin's, is because Darwin read his paper first. So so he was a profound man, a deep thinker. He was also a British naturalist, explorer, geographer, anthropologist, and biologist. And this is what he said. Not even the consolation and joy of one of the loveliest women ever made is enough to bring solace to me now. I see before me a light which I should have pursued, but which I have not now enough strength to reach out and grasp. This was said to his wife at the moment of his death. Amazing stuff. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words when necessary. Francis of Assisi. Which I think is also profound. It's been noted by many that Western Christians today have largely become complacent. Not only with issues involving God, but even in our general lethargy toward life itself. In recent polls, they have shown that we have lost, as Christians, our vision of the glorious future promised by our Lord Yeshua. We have a very shallow view of this life as a training ground for the kingdom of God. We've become tired, we've become listless. some of us feel we could go to bed tonight and sleep for a week.
Yes.
That's me. I don't know about you. Certainly very few of us whip ourselves into daily shape, and we do not normally look forward with eagerness to going to work. Instead, we awake in the morning when the alarm goes off and anticipate another daylight period of immense drudgery. Challenges have become too much for some of us, which we can assess from personal emails we receive from all over the world. One thing we do look forward to, and that is our paycheck, if we get one, for work and services rendered. In contrast to such an attitude, which is basically a reflection of depressive illness, Christ endured all his sufferings because his eyes were always set on the goal ahead. The one thing he fervently delivered to his Talmudim, the one thing he pointed out to them emphatically in a stringent command, was to seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. To seek first the kingdom of God means that there are also other goals worth pursuing, but which take second place in our motivational mindset. He didn't say seek only the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He said seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's an easy leap, though, for human nature to subtly substitute other important and meaningful goals in place of the overarching pursuit of the kingdom of God in our life, with all, incidentally, that phrase implies. Because the phrase, the kingdom of God, as we'll find as we go through the series of lectures, goes even beyond the rule of God. I'll come to that later. Social researcher and fellow of the Australian Psychological Society, Hugh McKay, wrote a book in 2016, which I have on my shelf, entitled Beyond Belief, How We Find Meaning With and Without Religion. I recommend it. I recommend it to anybody. Hugh McKay, Beyond Belief, How We Find Meaning With or Without Religion, 2016. He exposes the deep vein of ambivalence about religion that presently runs through Australian society. Christian Australians, as a whole, may not actively worship, they may not go to church every Sunday or Saturday or whatever, but we like to see local churches operating in our midst. And we use our church to marry. We use our church to christen babies. We use our church to educate our children and commemorate our dead. But in this book, he points out some very uncomfortable truths. I stumbled over a few things myself, I might admit that. Such as our tendency to call on God only in emergencies, only in a crisis, and he unpacks our human need for answers, even when science itself cannot find them. Quote, the Sermon on the Mount refers to a long passage in Matthew's Gospel. Well, yes, a long passage, all right, chapters 5, 6 and 7, in which Jesus retreats to a mountain to escape from the crowd following him, and there explains his worldview to his disciples, laying out for them the code of conduct he expects of them, the code that has come to be regarded as the definitive statement of Christian values. I wouldn't argue with that. Of course, it's correct. It begins with the so-called Beatitudes, in which Jesus offers comfort to the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the spiritually hungry, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for their faith. In each case, he makes the paradoxical point that you will be rewarded for not seeking a reward. The merciful will receive mercy, the meek will inherit the earth, the pure in heart will see God, and so on. Jesus then warns against being judgmental or taking revenge, and makes his famously counterintuitive remark about turning the other cheek if someone strikes you. I might just mention this is a teaching also attributed to the legendary Chinese Lao Tzu. He said the same thing. He encourages his followers instead to love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, making the point that there is no particular challenge in loving those who also love you. He offers some advice on prayer, specifying that it should be done in private, and warns against trying to serve two masters, God / spirituality and materialism / wealth. He reiterates the golden rule, in everything do to others as you would have them do to you, unquote, pages 229 and 230. How are we as Christians in this 21st century, how are we to cope with still waiting for the coming of the Lord? How are we to cope? The world, you see, is just as unsaved as it always has been.
Mm. How much
is that? I'll expand on that thought in a minute, statistically. I'll share some statistics with you. But before I do, we may suggest, well, it's unsaved because that's the will of God. That's the will of God. And we arrive at this point of suggesting that because it sounds reasonable due to God's evangelistic call at this time, specifically for the essential response exclusively of first fruits. All right? So we say, oh, it's the will of God that's unsaved because the first fruits are being saved anyway. But this is largely a nonsense. This is largely a nonsense. And I'll share with you in a moment as to why the world remains essentially unsaved today. McKay adds a smiling postscript. He writes, some of the remarks attributed to Jesus seem at odds with the main thrust of his teachings. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for instance. And I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. To say nothing of the extraordinary outburst when he curses a defenceless fig tree for failing to bear fruit when it wasn't even the season for it. Such remarks led one of my respondents to say, I spent the Christmas holidays rereading the Gospels and I've decided Jesus wasn't a very nice man, unquote, page 230. I laughed when I read that. I actually fell over with laughter. I thought, yes, that's right. And you know what? Yeshua was not a nice man. I remember a psychiatrist saying to me many years ago, yes, I went to a psych at one stage, and he said to me, you're too nice. He said, people are too nice today. We don't have to be too nice. We need to be honest. We need to have integrity of character. We need to call a spade, the shovel, a shovel. We are too nice. We fall over everybody with niceties. McKay continues, but if you focus on the teachings themselves, two things may strike you. The first is that none of it was about the pursuit of personal happiness. Now, this is intriguing because some people we know are believing that Christianity is all about that. The pursuit of personal happiness. Mm. We get it on here. The number of people, the associate students, who have written to me about, you know, God will give you this if you obey him, he will do, and they'll have these poor people, they've got photographs of great mansions, they've got photographs of beautiful new cars. I mean, these are people living in poverty, these are people who live in dirt huts, these are people who haven't got clothes on their kids' bodies, and yet these are the materialistic drives that they seek to take their mind off the kingdom of God and onto materialistic blessings, quote unquote. Yes, so the first is that none of it was about the pursuit of personal happiness. The satisfactions offered or implied are all at best byproducts of the good life. The emphasis is on serving others and responding to their needs in the spirit of loving kindness, the strong implication being that the pursuit of self-serving goals like wealth or status will be counterproductive. The second striking thing is that none of the explicit teachings of Jesus in the parables or in that sermon called on his disciples to believe anything. Now, I take exception to this statement, but it is an interesting one. It is interesting. He says he was not prescribing doctrine or dogma for some hypothetical institutional church that might in the future have been established in his name. His teachings were all about how best to live. The consistent emphasis was on loving action, not belief. According to Jesus, the life of virtue, the life of goodness, is powered by faith in something greater than ourselves. Love, actually, not by dogma. Pages 230, pages 231. Now, while I can't find myself to be in agreement with McKay's assessments about the non-necessity of belief, because I can argue, toss on that, I greatly concur with his amplification of his central message, which can be summed up in his own words as, quote, "Perhaps it is only when we get beyond the rigidities and limitations of belief that we can encounter the imaginative possibilities of faith." To which I say, amen. You see, the pursuit of the kingdom of God, the pursuit of the kingdom of God as the priority goal, you keep this in mind, we're talking about the priority goal for all of us at this time in history, has need of more than a mere resuscitation, as it were, of a man or woman still in a coma. Rather, this necessity of restoration carries the dramatic imperative of a highly spirited, effervescent resurrection. That's what we're looking at. A highly spirited, effervescent resurrection. While we are without doubt alive in Christ, none of us have it made. That's a fact. None of us have it made. We ought to be conscious of this fact, because it is a fact. I sat at the table recently with my family here and nearly died. All the goals, all the ideas, all the things that I was striving for all came to zero that night. Paul wrote to the Christians at Colossae in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above." See, he's saying the heart and the mind. The heart and the mind. "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." You see, the whole concept of the kingdom of God narrows down to this little word, glory. This little word, glory. Thankfully, while we are expected by the Lord of all to work fervently on our attitudes, motives, and other aspects of our always present carnality, we are assured that God, as the hound of heaven, will continue to pursue, as it were, hot on the trail, even through difficulties, enormous trials, and circumstantial situations that have resulted from sheer obstinacy, of any of us recalcitrant who still maintain even a polite strain of submission to the glory of the one on the heavenly throne. Now, I'm talking about myself here. Make no mistake. And if I'm self-correcting with a passionate understanding of my relationship with God, which I know is eternal, despite my stupidity and my frailty and all the mistakes I make, God never lets us down. He never does. The Hound of Heaven, I've mentioned that a few times today. It was a poem written by Francis Thompson, 1859 to 1907, an Englishman who had been on various occasions a medical student, a bootblack, a newsboy, a vendor of matches, a dope fiend, a nocturnal denizen of the wharves, a vagrant amidst the rubbish and garbage of Covent Garden, and a poet, all before he was 30 years of age. But within 3 years after his death, 50,000 copies of The Hound of Heaven were sold. Apart from anthologies, and less than 30 years after its publication, it was being studied at Tokyo University. amazing stuff. I don't know, has anybody here ever read the poem The Hound of Heaven? Okay, make a mental note on paper and look it up, and it'll be on the computer, on Google, have a look, and find that poem. It's one of those wonderful works of a very loving heart that ought to be read and studied and appreciated by any and every believer in a universal salvation. Now, as I go through this series of lectures over the next few weeks and months, I will be incorporating the whole concept of universal salvation and arguing in such a way as to put to rest so many of the dogmatisms that people are raising at the moment to prove that it can't be the case. I'm going to be giving a lot of attention to establishing it once and for all. Dave Roney, in a commentary on an almost forgotten George MacDonald sermon entitled Consuming Fire, he wrote, "It is the relentless, dauntless, visceral pursuit of the living creative God, that divine doggedness of the loving God." See, the divine doggedness, you know, the hound of heaven, the divine doggedness of the loving God, who will not be stopped, discouraged, frustrated, whose will wills that the will of every creature shall in the end become one with his will, accomplishing his end through the beautiful and harmless force of love alone. For satisfaction of this pursuit, he has humbled himself, has paid the supreme and inestimable price, has gone to every length, endured any and all humiliation, has sacrificed himself entirely to redeem and restore his creation and all contained within it. The magnitude of what God has done, is and will continue to do by this working, transcends what the mind and heart of man is even able to imagine. Now this is setting, today's lecture is setting the stage for an absolutely unique approach to universal salvation. I have looked over the months at all the arguments against it. I have looked at so-called Christian rabbis in the Messianic movement who are against it, because they've realised the impact we are having as a small group of people on the world's Christian community. If you put into Google, you know, universal salvation, put Gosling there, you'll find all the attacks you want to find. You'll find all the negatives you can possibly think of. I've done it. I've seen it. I don't talk even to the rabbits about it, because it's very depressing to see that people are so angry and hostile and aggressive toward us because we believe everyone one day will be saved. What a terrible thing to believe!
It's the most beautiful information.
Isn't it? Grace is the most wonderful word, charis, the most wonderful word in the language of humankind, and yet men don't want to believe in grace.
Because they're retributive. They don't want to leave it to God. They want to take it in hand.
Well, they want their salvation their way.
Yeah.
They don't want to surrender.
And good boys and girls, and the rest are naughty.
But the gospel's the good news, and if that's not good news,
where's the good news if that's not the case? It's good news if you step up to the plate. But if you don't step up to the plate, then you're done and dusted.
This is God's good news to us.
Ah. It's not even good news. It's great news.
It is.
It's great news.
Yeah.
Hello.
It's profound.
Yeah.
They'd rather limit God.
That's right. Yet you've got
the God of their own mind.
Well, and yet you've got Dr. Michael Brown, who gets on the YouTube and talks about, you know, this demon doctrine of universal salvation. But of course, he doesn't call it that. He says universalism. I don't believe in universalism. I believe in universal salvation. There's a huge difference. Universalism means that man can, everyone's got to be saved no matter who, what, why, or where. And especially leaving Christ out of the focus. Universal salvation is that which is grace-filled and oriented in Christ, in God.
Imagine if this was a political argument. Imagine that scenario,
yes.
Believing that all will be saved and having some gotten rid of. It's almost racist.
Yes, okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Yes, I can. I know what you're saying. Yes, I know what you're saying.
Because you can only have this lot and you can't have the other
one. You can't have the other lot,
it's
for whatever reason.
It is the same evil component that has been mixed into Christianity that has subjugated people for the last, 1600 years.
Yeah. Look, Christians...
It needs to be routed out.
Oh, dug it out.
And the trouble is the people that, like Brown that you mentioned, they see it as corresponding to the one world of... Everybody's equal. Let's have diversity. Let's have universalism within the commonplace.
Mm-hmm.
Let's support the other countries. Let's do all the... See, he sees that as meaning that. And it's not... It's so close. It's always so close. They travel together. Two rail lines going together.
It's like
together
the doctor that almost...
the same destination.
It's like the doctor that almost saved the patient. All right?
Almost.
You know, sorry?
It's the easy pill to swallow.
Well, it is the easy. Yes, it is. Christians of a world gone by would be aghast at the complacency and moral and intellectual apathy among believers today. That's a fact. I've stated on innumerable occasions that if we get the Garden of Eden wrong, if we get that story in the book of Genesis wrong, we get the entire plot of the biblical revelation wrong as well. We have to leave grace out of the equation. Jacques Ellul, in his book, The Subversion of Christianity, says, quote, "The church has surrendered completely and utterly to the world." I'll repeat it. The church has surrendered completely and utterly to the world. Not a little bit. Not a little tiny bit. No, utterly, completely surrendered. And so it has. Small wonder Yeshua agonized in Luke 18, verse 8. "Shall I find faith on the earth at my return?" Why, didn't he know? Yes, he knew. He knew. "Shall I find faith on the earth at my return?" There's the question. And that's the question we must ask ourselves every single day. Do I have the faith of Christ? Again, I will share in a minute a reason as to why the world remains unsaved and as disinterested in Christianity as it always has been. And it's not so much about the first fruits, the importance of the first fruits in the mind and purposeful intent of Father God. Yeshua said the following. Now listen carefully to this. In fact, make sure you follow with me in John 15, verse 26 and 27. John 15, 26 and 27. This is a most profound concept, and I've had to change my view a little bit this way as I prepared this lecture. Yeshua said, "I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the source of all truth. She will come to you from the Father and will tell you all about me, and you also must tell everyone about me, because you have been with me from the beginning." And then he says in chapter 16, verse 1, "I have told you these things so that you will not be staggered by all that lies ahead." Staggered? By all that lies ahead? Notice he said, you also must tell everyone about me. Everyone, in case you missed it, underscore it. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, Christian statistics for mid-2018 only, so these statistics stop at around June, May or June of 2018. In mid-2018, the global population stood at 7,597,176,000. Did you all write that down? Yes? Good. Okay. 7,597,176,000. That's the global population around about May or June this last year, 2018. Christians were head counted at 2,506,835,000. Now that's nominal Christians, people who say I'm a Christian. They may not be, but they say I'm a Christian. 33% of the world, therefore, is considered Christian. A third of the world. This means two-thirds of the world has not been Christianized. You know, they're very positive. A third of the world's been Christianized. Woo, 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 woo. Two-thirds hasn't. Sorry to get to be a party pooper.
You shall not have gone over
all the cities of Israel, yeah. Let alone the world.
Yeah.
There are 48,000 established churches and denominations. 48,000 differing, bickering, relentlessly challenged and challenging churches. And I'm not including sects and cults. All right, so churches and denominations, 48,000.
And they all think they're right.
Yes. I will build my church, said Yeshua, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. Well, is that his church? 48,000 differing sects? No, I'm not even including sects and cults. There exist 5,758,000 congregations in the world today. That's a lot of Christian congregations. 5,758,000. The figure of Christians unaffiliated with any church or denomination or sect stands at 108,025,000. So 108,025,000 Christians are not affiliated with any church or denomination. There are 13 million national Christian workers, citizens. There are 440,000 foreign missionaries. There are 5,400 foreign mission sending agencies. Now, Christian martyrs? Ah, let's have a look at this. True martyrs, people who refused to surrender their faith in Christ. In 10 yearly assessments, in 1900, there were 344,000 martyrs of the Christian faith. That's in 1900. 344,000 martyrs. In 1970, there were 3,770,000 martyrs. In the year 2000, that figure became 1,600,000. By mid-2018, 900,000. So, if you look very carefully at the 10-year demographics, by 2020, that figure is going to be enormous. Now, that's only 2 years away. Christian media. Books or titles about Christianity, 9,200,000. Christian periodicals, in titles, 75,000. Bibles printed to mid-2018, 90 million. Scriptures, including selections printed, 5,550,000,000. Bible density, that's copies in place, 1,990,000,000. But we've only Christianized a third. Christian users of radio, TV, internet, Bible sites, 2,260,000,000. So at any one time, when you go on and look at any Christian site, there are 2,260,000,000 who are accessing religious, Christian religious things. Pardon?
Material.
Christian frauds, ecclesiastical crime in mid-2018, 63 billion charges. Now, these aren't my statistics. This is from the Centre for the Study of Global Christianity. Ecclesiastical crime, 63 billion charges in mid-2018. Okay, evangelism. Unevangelized population stands at 2,152,804,000. Unevangelized as percentage of global population, 28.3%. Now get this.
So a third are evangelized and a third are not evangelized by the third that aren't.
No, the third evangelized.
That are evangelistic.
But listen to this. Non-Christians, and this is what shocked me. Non-Christians who know a Christian. Non-Christians who know a Christian, and remember this figure is a global one. Non-Christians who know a Christian, a mere shoddy 18.4%. Now, all those statistics,
it
is an indictment. All those statistics reveal that if non-Christians know a Christian, and that figure is 18.4% on a global scale, it means we have found the reason why the world remains unsaved. Cowardice. That's it. Cowardice. One word. Of course, that isn't what is brought out by the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, because they're all excited about what they're doing. I'm concentrating on what they're not doing. This indicates that so many of us are ashamed of, outright uncomfortable with, and indifferent to the gospel of Christ. We are ashamed of, outright uncomfortable with, and indifferent to the message Christ brought. And we are ashamed of, outright uncomfortable with, and indifferent concerning the person of Christ with whom we say we identify. That's my view. I am reminded of the emissary Peter. When he professed to the Lord, he would never desert him. Remember that? Look at Matthew 26. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. Matthew 26, verse 33. Peter had said to the Lord, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I will never desert you." And you can imagine our Lord Yeshua looking at him and responding to his valiant utterance of loyalty. He says, "Absolutely, I am telling you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter reacted, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." But notice what is said next. And all the other disciples said the same thing. You see, they singled Peter out because Peter was the leader of the ecclesia. But all the other disciples said the same thing. It wasn't just Peter, singled out by Matthew, who speedily withdrew from the Lord when things got tough. They all were guilty of the same offence. I'm going to turn over to Matthew 9.
It's all about rejection, isn't it?
It is.
People don't like to be rejected, so they don't want to be rejected amongst their peers and their friends, so they don't say that they're a Christian because they don't want
to... Well, that'll alienate people.
Yeah.
And said, look, Matt, look at the fellow, the neighbour that was in here the other day. And he said, yeah, it's really great that you and I, we have this rapport, we have a relationship and blah, 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 blah. But, you know, you won't eat pork. Because he said, come in and have a barbecue, we're having pork, got a ham. And I said, Matt, I don't eat it. And he said, why is that? I said, I'm a Jew. And he went, rather interesting. He said, I've only met one Jew in my life, and you're the second. So we started a conversation. This is what leads people into things, if we can get hold of the psychology of human nature. But look at Matthew 9.
There's lots of ways of approaching
them. There's lots of ways to approach them. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, we've got a parable here from the Lord in which he spoke of the harvest being white and ready to be harvested. He said to his disciples,
chapter
9 of Matthew, verse 37. You all got it?
Yeah.
He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, the Greek actually reads, to thrust out labourers. To thrust out labourers. Not to send them out, to thrust them out.
Yeah.
And the Greek expanded says, to take by the scruff of the collar and the seat of the pants and cast them, thrust them out into the fields. In other words, they're going to sit pretty. They're not doing anything. Now, why would this desire of Christ for the salvation of the world need drastic action from his human students, Talmudim, pupils, followers, disciples? Why? Because carnal human nature, which is enmity in Romans 8 and verse 7, enmity means actively hostile, inevitably opposed. Nothing can change it. It's inevitably opposed. Carnal human nature, which is enmity against the will of God, is filled to the brim with excuses concerning the fulfillment of the activities and functions that the Lord requires. Have a look at Luke 14. We're going to do a little bit of study here. Yeshua gave a parable which has in every century found a fulfillment of one sort or another. All right? The 21st century will not be any different in this regard. Luke 14, verse 15. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When all was ready, he sent his servant around to notify the guests that it was time for them to arrive. But they all began making excuses. One said he had just bought a field and wanted to inspect it and asked to be excused. Another said he had just bought 5 pair of oxen and wanted to try them out. Another said he had just been married and for that reason couldn't come. The servant returned and reported to his master what they had said. His master was angry and told him to go quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and to invite the beggars, the crippled, the lame, the blind. But even then there was still room. Well then, said his master, go into the country lanes and out behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I invited first will get even the smallest taste of what I had prepared for them. Now, there are a number of issues here that I want to address. When we compare the parable in Luke's Gospel with the similar one in Matthew 22, and which involves the wedding festival, the wedding feast, this is intriguing, the wedding feast, it is being held in the evening. So if you take the two, this particular account in Luke's Gospel chapter 14, and compare it with Matthew 22, Matthew 22 mentions that it's in the evening. The festival, the feast, the celebration is in the evening. So, in fact, in Luke 14, 16 and 17, in the Authorized Version, if you've got a King James, you will find that the celebration was to take place at supper time. That's what it says in the Authorized Version, supper time. So we are definitely looking at the evening. I know this to be the case because the offender in Matthew is tossed out of the celebratory event into outer darkness. Alright, Matthew 22:13. He is cast out into outer darkness. Now, why is this point so meaningful? Here's the question. Why is this so meaningful? Consider the excuses given. Can you believe for 1 minute that one of the invited wanted at night, get the whole picture, at night, to inspect the field he'd recently purchased? Yeah, exactly. Owen's chuckling, that's exactly right. Another at night wanted to try out his oxen. 5 pair of them. That's at night. At night, in the evening, in the dark.
Therefore, the only one that had a good excuse was the one that was just married.
Exactly, wife. As I've got here. Still another had just recently married and probably had the best excuse of all, seeing the evening was probably already mapped out.
Yeah, well, true.
He had a reason, not an excuse. The other two were excuses. I can see people standing around listening to this parable and laughing along with Yeshua as he shared it, because they all got the point. Mm. Nobody in their right mind would go out at night and inspect the field. No one in their right mind would go out at night to try out their oxen. These are excuses. But there's another issue here we ought to grasp concerning the Oriental method of responding to invitations. This is important. Note the emphasis. Look at Luke 14:23. Luke 14:23. Note the emphasis. Compel them to come in.
Force them?
Yep. That's right. Force them. Compel them. Constrain them. You see, this is in dramatic contrast to how we Westerners react when an invitation is received by us. In the book Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, 1953 and page 62 by Fred White, he writes, the usual brief invitation and the ready acceptance of it would be considered in the East entirely undignified. In the East, the one invited must not at first accept, but is expected rather to reject the invitation. He must be urged to accept, although all the time he expects to accept, he must allow the one inviting him the privilege of compelling him to accept. It was thus that Lydia must have extended and Paul and his companions must have finally accepted hospitality. In Acts 16:15, she says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us, it says. She compelled us. She forced us. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to a meal, the Saviour did not at first accept the invitation, although he did go finally. In Luke 7:36, now one of the Pharisees insisted, you see, that he take a meal with him.
It's a bit like the custom that we have where we say we want to do something for somebody and they go, oh, no, that's all.
Yes, exactly.
When really we would like
them
to
do it,
we feel that we have to say no at first.
That's right.
Because it's some sort of humility factor that you must have there.
Well, we see that
before you say, oh, all right then. Because at least you've somehow saved face by protesting.
Sure. The whole thing.
Gift.
We saw the whole thing the other evening again.
It's crazy.
Over the Christmas period in The King and I. Mm. Yul Brynner and Deborah Carr. And I love that show. Mm. Now, the music and the acting and all of it. I love it. And, you know, you see the same thing. This is in keeping with Oriental customs. Mm. You know, what is being brought out here is what I've been saying for decades and decades and decades. That the Bible is not a Western book. It's an Eastern book. We've got to approach it from an Eastern point of view. Yeah. Jews are not Westerners. We are Oriental. We are Asiatic. Now, White continues in explaining why exclusion from a feast would be considered so terrible. Now, this is intriguing. Listen to this carefully. He says, ancient banquets were usually held at night.
Oh, yeah,
of course. That's what we just read in Matthew 22. In rooms which were brilliantly lighted. Brilliantly lighted up. And anybody who was excluded from the feast was said to be cast out of the lighted room into the outer darkness of the night. You see, this makes a lot of sense now. In the teachings of Jesus, such exclusion is likened unto the day of judgment. The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. Matthew 8, verse 12. Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. Matthew 22:13. Cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 30. Now we're getting the idea. We're getting to understand what Yeshua is talking about. He's not saying there's literally going to be an outer darkness where people are going to be cast. He's saying that this is the Oriental view of being excluded from the brightness, the brilliance, the joy, the celebration of the festive period. Mm-hmm. And being in the light of everything that is salvific. The expression outer darkness takes on new meaning, says White, when it is realized what a dread the Oriental has for the darkness of the night. In the East, a lamp is kept burning all night. To sleep in the dark, as the Westerner usually does, would be a terrible experience to the Oriental. Because of this fear of darkness, the Savior could have chosen no more appropriate words than outer darkness to represent the future punishment of the unrighteous. Page 63. Makes sense. It makes sense. So, what's the matter with us? Here we come. What's the matter with us? And, you know, why is our world as unsaved as ever? Why are Christians afraid to be evangelists for Christ? Let me tell you plainly. We have lost sight of the kingdom of God. We have lost sight of the very gospel Yeshua brought from God the Father. We have lost sight of the message Christ was commissioned to share with the disciples. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, said our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. We no longer seek first God's kingdom. That's the problem. We pursue with enthusiasm all our other goals, and they're meaningful, they're important, but have become tired with the kerygma. We have become tired with the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. This doesn't apply to people in this room, only I'm talking to people overseas on this. This is important for us to understand. We have become tired. I watched a pastor being burned alive on a cross in Pakistan just the other day, crying and screaming his lungs out as his lower body was engulfed in flames. Great celebration all around that cross as that man burned alive. I could only watch it to a point and I had to switch it off. This wasn't 779 CE. This wasn't 1119. This wasn't 1322 or 1665. This was 2018. This is the 21st century in our modern technocratic world, and the cross continues to have enemies. More so in our present climate, as we watch the wanton destruction of Western civilization and the high treason being committed by our worldly politicians for their own ends. Mm. Treason, including the man in Canberra today who says, I am Prime Minister. Treason! Mm. And he has set his will against the Lord God of Israel. When he turned around and said, oh, I'm going to move the embassy to Jerusalem. Liar! Mm. What do we expect from the man? Just look at his past.
Mm, then he said, West Jerusalem.
But only after
the two-state solution.
He's a counterfeit Christian if ever there was one.
Yeah. Oh, mate.
That's a fact. And God Almighty knows that I have made a value judgment, because by their fruits you will know them.
Absolutely.
So there it is. I get passionate over some things. And you know what? I have Christ right to do so.
He's a coward.
He is a coward. Isn't it high time? Isn't it high time we returned to our spiritual priorities and stopped retreating into our fantasy world of materialistic, worldly make-believe? The day is coming when we must and we will take a stand for Christ. In a word, prepare to meet thy God. That's a fact. We seek worldly things. We seek to change the political sphere. We seek to change political aspirations. We seek to change every other damn thing in our lives for the way we entertain our own very precocious and precious self-opinionated thoughts pertaining to the empirical self. That's our problem. We're self-oriented.
In the last days, men will be loving themselves. It just doesn't mean men. Humans.
Humans. The empirical self's got to go. Yeah. The empire of self's got to go. Yeah. It's in our family. I see it in our family members. Everything's self, 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 self. I see it in me. Okay? It's got to go.
Yes, we've also got the public perception of the vomit that's been vomited out under the guise of the Christian gospel.
Mm.
Yes.
And that alone is a reason to be cautious regarding regurgitating of that, because people are just over so much about Christianity because of the bond of that scene, and the glory is tarnished because of it. It's very hard to restore the glory.
It's very difficult.
Once the bomb has been spewed so that's often right. And so frequent.
That's right.
And so therefore we've got a dilemma there.
Yeah, no,
they
right.
Want their Christians.
We need to be preaching
we're
the right
to restore
message.
And glorify something that's been tarnished.
It's very difficult.
Very
tight. It is tight, and that's been the devil's job to do that, so that it makes it difficult to spread the word in our day and age. And the fact is, the problem is that, as Phil brought out on the forum, he said he finds it much easier to talk to worldly people about universal salvation than to talk to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So there's your opening. If you need to talk at some point, it's everyone knows what a catastrophe the world is sitting in at the moment. They're all sitting in its own muck.
Oh, yeah.
If they really understood that eventually that this world is going to be saved, that people, all peoples will be saved, that would give them hope to not want to go along with the destruction. Because there's so much of the world has got an attitude too of, oh, just give me a case of beer on Friday, that's all I need to get me through the weekend before I get back to work and go on my holidays, and we don't really want to know about anything else because it's all too much for me.
Yeah,
and that's how
hope.
A lot of, yeah, they've lost hope. Mm-hmm. So this is the hope that lies within you that Peter said, is that one day all this will be restored.
Mm-hmm.
He will restore it. Those little tiny weeny striped frogs will be brought back, you know, down to the slightest little thing. God's got the blueprint on this, and there are people's works that will survive through to the millennium that will have been put in place during this time. People who care about the survival of this planet and its creatures and so forth. This is the message we have to get. We have to use what's available to us. Climate change, the destruction of the planet, the multinationals,
Soros,
extremist cases, whether they're far right or far left. These are the issues that we can tackle. Christ is the answer to those issues, but they need to understand the whole gospel. Unfortunately, they haven't had the whole gospel. They've just had that believe now, you're going to hell. So that makes people think, oh, well, look, if one slight infringement's going to put such a black mark on against me that I'm going to go to hell, well, let's eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow.
I was
thinking
those words exactly.
So we have to give them hope of the real gospel, the one that has been denied to them.
Disregarded so quickly because of it. But it's like you said, quite a Francis Assisi event. If you need to use one. So it's often our actions that's been there. But I'm just saying that there's a accumulation now because of the information holiday,
because of
the media, nonsense that we see, the rise of the Christian gospel.
Mm.
And kingdom of God that gives the glory. It's very much to.
And it's becoming more and more watered down because people only want to go to a concert now. They want to go where there's hundreds of people and just listen to things that tickle their ears, talk about how successful they're going to become if they just believe in Jesus, and then let's listen to some wonderful music so that we can just get off.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the examples you're giving of the gospel and the immediacy around instilling the disciples of that time to get out to the world, it's not the same scenario now. Well, it is that there is a need for the salvation.
I think it was just as scary then, though.
It's a different type of message now, because
this is the problem, though.
And the the intellect has changed of the public.
Yes,
they're
not even
looking for a Messiah to liberate them from the Romans.
This is true.
They're looking for an empirical salvation.
Sure.
It's got a different slant.
It has got a different slant
in terms of what the receiver is.
Sure. Well, look, even in
gets down to God's got to be the one that motivates and imbues.
Exactly, but we also have to be open to that enthusiasm.
That's right.
Enthusiasm and theos, God within us. Okay, this is
when
potential.
The opportunity comes, speak and don't be afraid to.
Don't be afraid to be.
Because sometimes you can, I'll hold back. I'm really being compelled. My heart is thumping. I know I should be saying this, but I won't because there could be a problem. But then that's coming from a place of fear.
Well, that's coming from cowardice again.
If it's motivating you and you get that opportunity, speak it out because God is with you and God is going to protect you. And he said to Paul that he would give him words to speak to kings, rulers and magistrates. It'll come at that point.
Well, Owen said earlier, he had a word.
I go before you.
And so this is where what I'm saying is we need to get right back to the spiritual value of the one-on-one. Not with the fantasy God, not with the fantasy land God, not the Disneyland God, but the real God, the real living God. We need to be in such a communicative sphere with him that we believe that the day is set and he is the one who's going to bring us opportunity to have that outreach and to speak to the people. Absolutely, not just the doors, open the windows as well.
Remember that story you used to tell about you going into
Franklin's?
I did
in Franklin's, it was a true story.
Yeah, it was a true story. That whole thing about praying in advance that God will give you an opportunity to speak into the lives of someone.
And what happened to me? When I went in there,
I
asked him specifically to send me somebody and make it so plain that I could preach the gospel to that person. You may have heard me speak about this. It was in Franklin's, in Sydney, in Burwood. And I went in there. Forgive me for repeating the story. But I went in there believing that God would send me somebody. And I went up with an empty trolley, up one aisle, fully believing that God would have sent me somebody to share. I went up one aisle, I went down the other, and nobody was in Franklin's, which was highly unusual. Nobody was in there. And then as I turned and I went into the third aisle, this Arab woman, this Muslim, was coming down with a whole lot of stuff in her shopping trolley. I knew she was a Muslim because she had a tea towel on her head, all right? So as she came down past me, she looked at me, and what did I do? Did I take advantage of that and say, I want to talk to you? No, I shut up. I got water running down the back of my legs. I thought, oh, no, I'm not going to...
Maybe the last person you'd be speaking to.
A Muslim, I don't want to talk to a Muslim. So I went around, anyway, she's coming back down. From the next aisle, she's coming down, she passed and looked at me again. And I just ignored it. I just kept going on. I still had nothing in my trolley. But she was full. Her stuff had fallen out. And I went around again. She came past. This time, my goodness me, this time she went, hello. Okay? In a lovely, sweet, feminine, hello voice, like a camel spitting at you. And I thought, so I stopped. I thought, oh, okay. Okay. So, there she came. And she said, how are you? And I said, look, I thought, what am I going to do here? Well, God said, you asked. And I said, you didn't assure you the personal savior? She put in the people understood what I was saying. But it just blurted out of me, do you know Yeshua as your personal savior? And she grabbed hold of my arm and she said, yes. And I go home and I got all the food for my little children, then I die. Yeah, she was going to go home and suicide. You see, you cannot leave Islam. But she knew she was going to die. Because they'll put a, what do they call it?
An honor killing.
Yeah, it's called something.
Yeah.
Something W. Anyway.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I contacted an Anglican friend that I had and they took her under their wing. But I talked to her about the kingdom of God. I talked to her about salvation. Now, as I said to a lot of churches in the past, Baptist churches that I was sharing this with, you can say to Franklin's, you know, everybody went, don't lighten this down yeah. to that. But
times are changing. You know, like we sing these songs and we can believe the fact that the neighbours hearing our songs and our worshipping.
Yes, you've got to use.
Would be a good thing.
You've got to use discretion.
But that could be an outreach. You know,
it could be.
That's
right. But I don't think martyrdom is. I don't think martyrdom is needed just now.
Yeah, but you know what I'm saying? I'm giving an example of how we behave now.
Of course.
Because of the complexities
of
what people think.
Absolutely.
And how they think and why they
Absolutely.
Think.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Therefore, it's a difficult scenario.
It is. But I'm not unexplainable.
We've all become secret agents.
Yeah.
6 years ago, Alana said, shouldn't be outside with the kippah on, you know? Yeah. And she'd spent 30 years in Israel.
Yeah.
And I said to her, it's fine. We don't need to worry about that. This was, well, it might have been 7 years ago, 2011.
It was
20 hours. I said, don't worry about it. You know, it's fine. No, she said, you've got no idea. Sooner or later, blah, blah, blah. And we didn't take her seriously. Well, we take her seriously now.
Yeah.
We've had to say to different ones, Owen included, please put a cap on over your kippah. Sure. Don't wear your kippah in or out.
That's all I'm raising it for, because we're in a different phase, and to use the references from the gospel to our modern day 21st century is, you know, we're sort of, I know what the message is, but I know that we've got a different dynamic now.
Yeah.
Our world's changed.
It has changed.
It's changed.
It has changed. And this is why Christ himself said, become, you know, wise as serpents. Harmless as doves, you know, because it does change. The world does change. Truth is the first casualty in any war. All right, that's a fact. I mean, who would have thought that Elizabeth I was a man? She was. And Queen Victoria decided to destroy all 16th century references to this fact. She went through and destroyed it all, and historians even to this day say that she did a great disservice, because, you know, the truth, the royal family didn't want that ugly truth to be known. So, I mean, this is why she painted her face white all the time and dressed strangely, and, you know,
didn't marry.
And Henry didn't like the fact that he had brought forth such a creature, okay, and he didn't like women anyway. As we know, every wife he had, I think, got a head chopped off. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, truth is always the first casualty. Princess Margaret intercepted a number of bundles of letters from Diana to the Queen Mother, thought she was doing a favour to the royal family, so she took those letters and put them into about 3 or 4 bundles in plastic bags and burned them all. That's only now come out. There is a Windsor file that they have tried desperately to keep under wraps, which talks all about him, Edward VIII, and his Nazi feelings and so on and so forth. All of this is about hiding truth. We today are living in a world where, again, truth is on trial. And we're living here in this particular neighbourhood, right in a redneck area of New South Wales, where even a kipper on a head can bring about stones through the window, rocks into cars, a car parked in our driveway, all kinds of things. We have to learn to utilise the time, the pressures, the bearing, understand the demographics of the whole place, and utilise that in our intelligent understanding of how the gospel needs to be spread. We can either go out and die now, or we can put our thinking, our little grey cells, get them going in our head, so we can know strategies objectives. But ways and means of reaching the world where we are. That's quite true. We need to find those areas. But if it comes down to a matter of cowardice rather than an understanding of what's the word here I'm looking for too now, propriety, then we need to analyse that and say, and we can only do that by asking ourselves intimately that question. Am I having outreach? If I'm not, what is it for? Is it propriety or is it cowardice?
You brought up that statistic of only 18% can say that they know, 18.4, that they actually know a Christian.
Sure.
But the problem therein lies too that Christians aren't actually saying, I'm a Christian.
They're hiding. That's right.
So it's one thing to know how to speak to people about the belief that you have, the difficulty that we've just talked about.
Scenario.
But it's another thing to hide your identity.
Yes.
And that's what you're doing.
Well, what James is saying too is correct too, because as he knows and I know, and we all have shared in the past, a particular pastor we knew, I was delivering stuff and I got out of the car and his wife and he are having the worst argument and fight, and the neighbour said, yeah, they're Christians, he's a minister. You know, I got straight back in the car rather than let them know that the Christians know that I have this stuff to deliver to them. I didn't want to embarrass them because of their absolutely heated, volatile, screaming argument that they were having with each other.
Very intense moment of God.
Well, this is...
And we should be allowed to. This whole idea that we're going back to an era where women didn't speak back to the man, said and did everything the man wanted him to.
Yes.
So there weren't those situations that could arise. If they did, to some extent, usually the men cut it off very quickly if they didn't have an answer to the argument, basically from the point of view of she was raising her voice, she was getting into a hysteria, she needed to leave the room or he would. So we're still coming from that aspect, so that when we now hear the so-called good people who should be so perfect arguing with each other, we can't handle it. Because they should be the pillars. They should not be arguing. But they're human beings at the same time. And marriage takes work. And sometimes that work is picking up a jackhammer and having to go hard with the jackhammer. That's just what marriage is. And that's right. What families, what marriages have not fought and argued, smashed a plate occasionally, or slammed the door and driven away, or
but not hold grudges and keep it up.
Try and work it out. You have to eventually work it out. That is that's the ultimate good, because that's what God does in our lives, is work it out. He's working out this whole plan of salvation.
Sure.
But not to be judged from the point of view that you've got to be some perfect thing on a pedestal where you can't be a normal human being at the same time. We're all struggling to live our lives.
Hebrews 11:10 is intriguing in this matter, because if there was ever a great need for any of us to accomplish in our lives before we die, one thing, if there was anything we needed to do in our lives, it is this, that we must enthuse ourselves, re-enthuse, if there is such a word, ourselves, by looking forward. This is not to negate what surrounds us. This is not to negate our situation in relationships or trials or neighbours or whatever. This is for family members. This is a fact of looking forward, not ditching all these things, but looking forward to the kingdom of God, looking forward to it. Abraham did. He confidently looked, Hebrews 11:10, he confidently looked forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Which brings me back to the point I was making, that we have to have such a relationship with God, so intimately with God, not with ourselves or our projected image of ourselves as God, but with God as the architect, the one who plans it all out, the one who supervises, superintends, creates the building. And then follow that. Which is why in the announcements I said, pray for the Holy Spirit's leading in the door that appears to be opening now. I don't want to go in there and make yet another mistake, and I am vulnerable to mistakes, because I'm human. I need to know the Spirit of God is in it. Otherwise, I don't want to know. Right. That's that fact. Norman Vincent Peale, in his book Enthusiasm Makes the Difference, he says, human beings have in them, by nature, the creative instinct, the desire to excel. To deny this is actual suicide of personality. One of the basic statements made in American history, that one that will forever hold a high spot in Americana, was made by the sweet but tough-minded mother of Abraham Lincoln. In the poverty and hardship of the Western wilderness, she said to the gangling boy in whom she instinctively seemed to sense a strange greatness, Abe, be somebody. Abe, be somebody. And Peale, Norman Vincent Peale, hit the nail on the head. He penned those words and wrote his book, Enthusiasm Makes the Difference, 52 years ago, way back in 1967. But prophetically, he moves his readership forward to our day now. Because he says, but how times have changed since Lincoln's day. Be nobody, okay? Be nobody seems to be the concept of the far out left wing of our time. But the be nobody concept won't last, since it is a false notion running counter to human nature. Even as a seed put into the ground naturally grows up toward the sun, so does a human being in the essence of his nature want to move up, always up. Peale then goes on to explain why he wrote this particular little volume of 246 pages. He said, so this book is definitely, deliberately, unashamedly designed to cater to people who want to get somewhere and to stimulate and motivate people to be winners, not losers. In other words, to be somebody and stop deluding themselves that it's so nice to be nothing. Life is a struggle, a fight, no matter how much emphasis is put on reducing the harsh, hard elements, to lift burdens off the backs of humans, or to at least ease them, to improve the lot of all mankind, to wipe out ghettos and slums, to overcome injustice, to improve race relations. These are important objectives. But even when all these are accomplished, life will still not be one grand sweet song, one continual happy party. Therefore, whoever wants to be somebody and have good things happen had better figure on the element of struggle in his life program. And if he has enthusiasm, he will possess the powerful motivation that will help him fight the good fight in order to make those things happen. Notice, to make those things happen. It would be highly unfortunate if the youth of our affluent society were ever to forget the plain, downright courage that went into the making of America. The nation was created by a breed of people who practiced what I call the 5 G's. Grit, gumption, guts, grace, and God. It can be maintained only by the same kind of people. Page 155. Mm. Amazing stuff.
Yes.
1967, way back then. I bet you Norman Vincent Peale, in his visionary experiences, never foresaw what has become of civilization in the West in the last 52 years. The present breakdown of our moral and ethical values, the pending destruction of our social and political structure, widespread university and college educational corruption, and the exalting of a pagan, barbaric system of law imported from the sandy deserts of impoverished debauchery and welcomed along with ungrateful immigrants en masse into our essentially stable economies, widespread criminal activity, especially in the form of unleashed, brutally imposed sexual license, has agonized and astonished the older generation of our civilized populace. It's as if a carefully pre-planned overthrow has been on the agenda toward a world federal state all along, or at least ever since the conclusion of the Second World War. While we as first fruits are not of the world, we still live in it and must somehow outsmart the devil to survive. Yeshua himself said, and I want you to turn to this, I want you to follow along with me on this. It's in Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. Yeshua himself said, "Watch out. Don't let my sudden coming catch you unawares. Don't let me find you living in careless ease, carousing and drinking and occupied with the problems of this life, like all the rest of the world. Keep a constant watch and pray that, if possible, you may arrive in my presence without having to experience these horrors." What an interesting and encouraging statement in the midst of a horrendous, detailed description of what is the reality of our world today. Pray that, if possible, you may arrive in my presence without having to experience these horrors. You know, this is the promise of Christ himself. It is a real promise to his disciples, not necessarily those who have lived and died over the past 2,000 years, but directed especially to those who will live in the end time conditions illustrated by the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel, where this statement is made. Now that gives me encouragement. That gives me encouragement about my children. Anybody listening to this nationally or internationally who have got children and are worrying about the future, remember that promise. Pray that, if possible, you may arrive in my presence without having to experience these horrors. It shows that we don't have to go through it. This is a remarkable prophecy. It's applicable to us today who are entering the conclusion of the age, and specifically for those who are yet to become members of his spiritual body and who will predominate in the Laodicean ecclesia ahead of us now. Remember the inspiring words of Yeshua to the Laodicean Christians in the end of days. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, "I continually discipline everyone I love. So I must discipline you, unless you turn from your indifference." See? Indifference. Yeah, the age in which we live. "Unless you turn from your indifference and become enthusiastic about the things of God." Yeah, there it is in a nutshell. Enthuse ourselves. Re-enthuse each other. "Look," he says, "I have been standing at the door and I am continually knocking. If anyone hears me calling him and opens the door, I'll come in and fellowship with him and he with me. I will let everyone who conquers sit beside me on my throne, just as I took my place with my Father on his throne when I had conquered." If we examine carefully the character deficiency details in the group known in the Apocalypse as Laodiceans, the final end time complacent Christians, they have one specific descriptor that unites them all. They are lethargic, unenthusiastically innocuous. I'll repeat it. They are lethargic, unenthusiastically innocuous. Even industrial magnate Charles M. Schwab stated, "A man can succeed at almost anything for which he has unlimited enthusiasm." God loved the shepherd king of Israel, David. God called him a man after my own heart. Why? Because David, even when he was in blatant error, was at least wholehearted. God too is wholehearted. Wholeheartedness is true holiness. It's whole, you see. I take a leaf out of Betty Friedan's life story. I've mentioned her in previous lectures, in particular Goddess Rising. It was in 1963 that Betty Friedan published The Feminine Mystique, which is generally considered the beginning of the modern women's liberation movement. She wrote, "A good woman is one who loves passionately, has guts, seriousness, and passionate convictions, takes responsibility and shapes society." I'm horrified at the word cool. Coolness is evasion of life. Being cool isn't at all. I'd rather be hot and wrong. I'd rather be committed than detached. Hear you what I am not saying. I am not saying, by quoting Betty Friedan, that we first roots ought to take it upon ourselves to get involved in Babylon's politics. Ah, not at all. If we do, we will get short shrift from the God who has called us out of the world system. Make no mistake about that. We can argue all we want in our vain attempt to justify our special carnality, but it won't convince God at all. It won't impress God one single bit. We all need to reinvigorate the spirit of God in our lives and utilize God's power to change ourselves. It was the great historian Arnold Toynbee who wrote on apathy and how it can be overcome. He said, "Apathy can only be overcome by enthusiasm, and enthusiasm can only be aroused by two things. First, an ideal which takes the imagination by storm, and secondly, a definite, intelligible plan for carrying that ideal into practice." I well recall a woman in the AOG, Brother Robertson and I used to worship. We used to attend many, many years ago. And she was distraught over a sermon the pastor had given one Sunday morning. He was trying his level best, God bless him, he was trying his level best to stir up enthusiasm in his 300 plus congregation. And with her, he obviously failed. So she sought me out, and she talked to me about it during the break. I explained that John Wesley, who was travelling to America in the 17th century, was astonished at the peace and the security that was demonstrated by some of the passengers on board that vessel during a veritable hurricane which threatened the success of the rest of the journey. Now remember, this is the 17th century. These were all these old wooden boats with great sails and all that, and they didn't last long if you got in a hurricane or a cyclone. And Wesley inquired about their stability during the ferocious storm with its mountainous waves. They responded, as the boat reeled to and fro with the gale lashing the sails, that they had faith in the providential care of the Lord. This amazed Wesley, who was scared to death. "I don't have such faith," he cried out. "How can I obtain such faith in the face of something like this?" One daddy nearby simply replied, calling out loudly above the tempest, "The secret is very simple. Act as if you do have faith, and in time faith of that character will take hold of you." Wesley acted on that advice, and over time developed such a mighty faith he could overcome anything that stood in his way. Writes Norman Vincent Peale, "If you are afraid, discipline yourself to act as if you had courage. If you are tense, deliberately act as if calm and assured." Shakespeare, whose insights into human nature have scarcely ever been equaled, supports this method. "Assume a virtue, if you have it not," he tells us in Act 3 of Hamlet. Act as if. Three little words indicate a simple approach of adopting a positive mental attitude. What is the resurrection mandate? According to the biblical revelation, human beings may be walking around as if they are alive, but they are dead. During this latest Christmas period, the Brevetson and I were very much aware of the crowds of hustling and bustling people. Christmas shoppers frantically grabbing all sorts of on-sale items as a sign of their Christmas cheer. But the malls were full of scurrying, hurrying, animated corpses. These folks were soulishly alive, but spiritually dead. Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy that she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. I had this feeling that I was on another planet over Christmas walking through the Tweed City. I saw all these corpses walking around. I realized some of them may have had the Spirit of God, but very few.
I was very, very stressed.
Yes.
Very stressed.
Very grey in their complexion, very worried. Back into debt just to have Christmas because they feel it.
Well, the plain truth is, our Lord Yeshua.
The system says you have to reach this level, and so they climb that ladder, as difficult as it is.
The Lord Yeshua, as he administered here below amongst the myriads of inhabitants of the Middle East during the Second Temple period, gave humanity precisely what the people at that time really needed. Life. He gave them life. That's what a corpse needs. It needs life. It needs a breath of life. And a spiritual corpse needs a spiritual resurrection to life. John 10:10, Yeshua said, I have come that they might have life. Yeshua died and rose from the dead. He took back his sacrificed life and today bears in his spiritual body the scars of his surrender to death for you and me. But we in the mystical body of Yeshua therefore also bear the scars imprinted upon us. Think about it. Because he took our place in that ultimate surrender to the will of God the Father. The scars he bears, if he lives within us and we live in him, we bear the scars. We bear the scars. We live in a world that repudiates a cross event. Our standards, admits historian Barbara Tuckman, have shriveled to a point where phoniness is now accepted. From television to magazines, advertising has created a culture in which nobody expects either to say or to listen or to hear the truth. Unquote. It's true. Tragically, there are some in the IMCF who have reached the point of truth saturation from which they seek to disengage and to re-embrace the lies HaSatan generously offers concerning this world and what it apparently has to offer Christians. I've talked with them. We're getting emails from them. The problem exists because the IMCF exists, embodying the spiritual ideal that human nature cannot tolerate. So it's time to stop in our tracks and re-examine ourselves to see whether or not we are really in the faith or are little more than counterfeits. Again, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To fully seek the kingdom of God is to seek the glory of God. We all need a refilling of the presence and the glory of God within. For we are God's temple. We are therefore a sanctified people, a holy people, a people of vision, a people of nobility, and a people of excellence. Or we ought to be. Remember the ancient tabernacle of God? If you turn over to Exodus 40, in Exodus chapter 40, in verse 34, we find that upon its construction, according to God's divine sovereign intention, Exodus 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yehovah filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of Yehovah filled the tabernacle. Are we filled with the world, or are we filled with the glory of God? When was the last time we took time out to meditate on the promise of personal glorification? If you want to get enthusiastic about something, think about that. Only we know in our heart of hearts the honest answer to that question. You see, psychiatrists expressly posit that what we primarily think about becomes what we are. It is thought-provoking to consider glory, even the glory of God. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. People don't realize it was the Apostle John who introduced the idea of the incarnation of God in human beings. Carl Gustav Jung tells us a lot about God inhabiting human beings. Well, John was the one who first of all came out and said God incarnated in man. Right? And the Word, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, the incarnation of God within us. Christ is called not only the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, but he is said to be the brightness of God's glory, Hebrews 1 3. Not only was he received up into glory, 1 Timothy 3:16, but he will return again with great glory, Luke 21 verse 27. And at that time, we shall be raised in glory, 1 Corinthians 15:43. I get exhilarated over that. I get excited over that. I look at myself as I am now and the problems I've got with health and all the rest, and somewhat obese over this last few weeks. And I think about, yeah, I'll be raised in glory. Wow. The Lord Yeshua was ending his great high priestly prayer. He said to his Father in John 17, verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Again, it is to this that the emissary Paul refers when he says that we will appear with him in glory, in Colossians 3, verse 4. And that the salvation which is granted to us is with eternal glory, 2 Timothy 2:10.
Get a real mental vision of that glory.
But we don't meditate.
And glory, the word glory is that, and?
Yeah, but yeah.
What's the rest of that, please? It's yeah. Whatever it is to you in your mind, but you really have to get into a.
You've got to get into a meditative
state.
Yes,
to
right.
That first typing out all those verses and spending time just concentrating on the verses alone.
Yes.
Would be a healthy thing to do.
Yes.
It is. Spiritually healthy. And it's also good for your brain, in a physical sense. My word it is. If any of us have lost the vision of glory, let us get on our knees and not stand again unless or until the Ruach HaKodesh has impregnated anew the vision of the glory of God in our heart and mind. It is nothing less than the glory of God that we will inherit, and from our faces the light of the knowledge of God, the glory of God, and of the Passover Lamb will shine forth over the entirety of the universe. You see, yes, that's a promise to Christ. Of course it is. But it's a promise to us because Christ indwells us, and therefore the God within enveals will help us to see that light that will come out of our face into the reaches, the far reaches of the entire universe. Where we will take that gospel of the kingdom of God and the salvation of God to all those civilizations out there.
To everybody else. He's just said it in verse 24, so that they will see my glory.
My glory, that's right.
See in this, that's right. In this spiritual mental image that we get.
Exactly. Absolutely.
Between mind and heart.
I say yes. Absolutely.
We walk as children of light.
Yes.
Yes.
That's what we're called to do.
And act as if and live in this. Someone said it's an imaginative world that only you know. It's like when you're a kid and you make up a game and you can see the whole thing and you've got everybody's position worked out and what it's all going to be. I was always really good at that. And
the glory is tied up to the abundant life too, isn't it?
It is.
Yes.
It can give us life and give it abundantly.
Yes.
It's tied to the glory of God.
But we don't reach in and draw from that well enough. We forget about it. We read somewhere, recently, this water of life that will bubble up to resurrection life within you. Too many Christians stifle that. They've lost touch with it.
But through trials, we all slide into that same apathy. We lose the vision because the reality of the trials gets so great that after a while we just lose the vision. With intention and with purpose, is it not time to rise up now in resurrection life and to again, and think of the word again, a gain,
a gain.
It's a gain of, it's
you
a,
gain
it's a,
something.
It's a,
yeah.
It's a gain, yes. Pursue with vigour and prayerfully, refueled determination, that which pertains to God the Father, who is the core of the eternal life with which we have already been blessed. Isn't that what we should be doing? I say yes. By so doing, we shall honestly hasten the coming of our Lord. And this is what Peter tells us, which I'll talk about in our next lecture.
It's easy to get demoralised and degraded and downpressed.
We can hasten, the coming
of
Christ.
But if we do it we need to take a leaf out of the Lubavitch's book and jump up on the table and scream, Mashiach! All the time,
yes. I don't think that would really go down well at the moment, but with my weight, I'd break the chairs and put a hole in the table. But, you know, the whole point that, you know, we want the coming of Christ, we want the coming of Christ. Yes, we do. But we're doing nothing to bring it about. Because Peter says we can actually hasten the advent of Christ. Do we want that responsibility? You think about what that involves. Think about what it involves. In our next lecture, we will examine more about the resurrection mandate, and especially the emphasis Peter made about bringing Christ back soon. Any questions on any of that? It's going to be one of the shortest lectures I've ever given.
You didn't say lest the days be shortened. Who's shortening them?
Well, unless the lectures be shortened, they should not.
I think it ties in having lost your first love.
Yes.
Yes.
It is. It's all part of it.
Is that part one?
That's part one.